Our passage this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Let's get to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, and that we get to be here and worship together as a body of believers. And I pray that we would dedicate this day to you, that we would lay aside any issues that may be going on in our personal lives so that we can focus on worshiping you, on serving others, on getting fed the Word of God, so that we can continue throughout this week and honor you with our lives. So may you bless this time, and may it bring glory to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we are in lesson 13 of Forerunners of the Faith. And this lesson is entitled, The Battle for the Bible. So this is actually going to be really the last lesson in Forerunners of the Faith. And then, from my understanding, Pastor Steve will be back next week and continue doing the Psalms class. last week, we went over Lesson 12, which we examined the modern mission movement, which took place during the 18th and 19th centuries. And we touched on a number of people, but we primarily focused on three well-known missionaries. Men like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, and C.T. Studd. And we noted how the gospel, through these gentlemen and others, had spread across the globe. When they got to their respective countries, like India, Asia, Africa, Congo, they really focused on two aspects. One was translating God's word into the native language, which they successfully did. We saw that William Carey, in fact, established a printing press in India to disseminate the word of God. But then also, a number of them established training schools for pastors to train up men in the native countries. So you have now the Word of God being translated into dozens and dozens of those native languages. And then, not only that, you have pastors being trained from the local community to preach the gospel, to counsel believers, and instruct those on how to live in a way that honors the Lord. While that was taking place, there was really another battle that was happening in the West, and hence the name for this lesson, The Battle for the Bible. But quickly, we'll go over what our doctrinal pillars are. As we noted at the beginning of this Sunday school curriculum, that church history is not our authority. Church history helps us understand how theology came about, helps answer why are there different denominations. It helps act as a guardrail for our Christian faith. But really, our doctrinal pillars are these three: the Word of God and Scripture, that the true church views Scripture alone as the final authorities, not church history. It's the Word of God. The work of God in salvation, the true church understands that sinners are justified solely by God's grace through faith on account of Christ. And then the third is the worship of God, that we worship God in spirit and truth, that the true church worships the triune God in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. Now, with that said, like I said, in the 17th and 18th centuries, it gave rise to a movement called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment, it really exalted human reason above divine revelation. Well-known thinkers like these three gentlemen, Rene Descartes, Francis Bacon, John Locke, they promoted rationalism, human autonomy, empiricism, and their philosophical contributions continue to really shape Western thought. But with that, what actually ended up happening was their Enlightenment thought ended up infiltrating the church and gave rise to a new type of theology called liberal theology. But here, let's... Oh, perfect. So the first three key figures we have here is Rene Descartes. He emphasized doubt and personal reasoning as the foundation of knowledge. He had a famous saying, "I think, therefore I am," meaning that he is the base of his reason and the foundation for thought. Francis Bacon promoted the scientific method of observation as the primary way to discover truth. John Locke, he argued that human knowledge comes from experience and that reason should guide our beliefs, even in matters of religion. So these ideas, they led many to believe that man could ultimately determine truth apart from God's revealed word. And so once that happened, the authority of Scripture became inevitably questioned. And the theology became increasingly shaped by human philosophy rather than the Word of God. And, here we go. Here's the Enlightenment. So we have Roman Catholicism emphasized religious tradition. So we have sacramental synergism. And then we have the Reform movement promotes the authority of Scripture. And then we know that they have famously developed the five solas of the Reformation. Rationalism and empiricism is promotes reason and science, naturalism and modernism, and then romanticism is the arts and beauty, aesthetics, humanism, hedonism comes from that. Then we have Friedrich Schleiermacher. He is known as the father of modern liberal theology. For the first time in church history, there developed a new type of Christianity called liberal Christianity, where you can not believe the Bible and still be a Christian. He redefined Christianity not necessarily as revealed truth from God, but as feeling, as the absolute authority, and our dependence on God is based upon our experiences. So in doing so, he replaced objective truth with his experience and changed much of the Western Church's theology. It was really not an academic issue in the sense of academia in a university, but it actually was a full assault on the very authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And so the church in general no longer viewed the Bible as inerrant, but as flawed, as a mere human development. But the early 20th century, by the early 20th century, the theological liberalism became pretty much prevalent throughout Europe and the United States. In addition to rejecting the inerrancy of Scripture, many liberal theologians denied the deity of Christ. They denied the miracles recorded in the Bible. They denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and they even denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. So in response to the attack on the Word of God, Christians from various denominations, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, they banded together. And in the 1920s, they became known as the Fundamentalists. And so we're going to look at fundamentalism, the Princeton theologians. So as theological liberalism began to spread in the mid-18th century, the Lord raised up a formidable group of men known as the Princeton theologians from Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. Princeton Seminary was established in 1812 by Archibald Alexander, and he served as the first school's chair of systematic theology. And here we have three notable men. First, we have there Charles Hodge. He is best known. He has a systematic theology book that he wrote in 1872, and he taught at Princeton for more than 50 years. And during that time, he staunchly defended the Christian faith from attack. The next gentleman is A.A. Hodge. He was the son of Charles Hodge, and he was actually named after the first president. But he became a professor of systematic theology at Princeton when his father died in 1878. He defended biblical inerrancy. And then the next gentleman is Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield. He succeeded Hodge, A.A. Hodge, as professor of systematic theology in 1877, and he was a prolific writer, defender of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So when we consider the three pillars of the Christian faith that we went over and that we've been tracing throughout church history, we can find all of those clearly defended by these Princeton theologians. And so I have a couple of quotes here from B.B. Warfield. And for those of you who have the workbook, it's not in the slide, but the fill in the blanks. The first one is the Word of God in Scripture. The second is the work of God in salvation. And then the third is the worship. So the Word, work, and worship. So the true church, as we discussed earlier, has a commitment to the Word of God. So we view Scripture alone as the final authority, and followers of Christ submit to Him by submitting to His Word. And we see here a quote from B.B. Warfield. He says, "The church has always believed her Scriptures to be the book of God, of which God was, in such a sense, the author, that every one of his affirmations of whatever kind is to be esteemed as the utterances of God, of infallible truth and authority." Second, we have the work of God. So the true church understands that sinners are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works, and recognize that our salvation is based entirely on the finished work of Christ. We see another quote about the work of God by Warfield. He says, "We have but one Savior, and that one Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do enters in slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all." And then the third, see, is the worship of God. So the true church worships the triune God, which is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in purity of devotion and doctrine. And that includes, of course, the affirmation of Christ's deity. And B.B. Warfield was a staunch defender of that as well. But as a result of the spread of theological liberalism and questioning the authority of Scripture, that gave rise to the rise of fundamentalism. The term fundamentalism generally has negative connotations now, but originally the movement began as consisting of Bible-believing Christians, and that's the next fill in the blank, is Bible-believing Christians. So in the late 19th and early 20th century, this movement included well-known evangelists. We have D.L. Moody, or Dwight L. Moody, C.I. Schofield, who's probably most known for his study Bible, the Schofield Study Bible, if you've ever heard of that. And then a gentleman by the name of Billy Sunday, who was he's actually a pro baseball player, and then he became an evangelist. But the movement was associated with various Bible conferences. There was one famous Bible conference, the Niagara Bible Conference, which met annually from 1876 to 1897. And in 1878, a group of scholars associated with the conference articulated 14 doctrinal principles outlining basic Christian beliefs. And these 14 points comprise what was called the Niagara Creed. And so other groups created similar statements. And the whole effort was to safeguard biblical doctrines in the face of theological liberalism. And by the way, theological liberalism is not, it's not the same as a political liberalism. They're two different things. And there still actually are seminaries that are distinctly theological liberals. The nearest one that I can think of to here is down in L.A., and it's a Claremont Theological Seminary. I think they have a university, too, that's associated with them, but I'm more familiar with the school. But they are distinctly theological liberal, and I got to know someone who actually went there, and she told me that she is theologically liberal, and that's why she chose that seminary, was because of that. So they're still around, actually even Princeton Theological Seminary would be considered to this day a liberal seminary, theologically liberal seminary. And it was in 1929 that the last of the Princeton theologians, the guys that we would agree with, actually left Princeton Seminary because the seminary became overrun with theological liberalism. And a number of them went on to establish Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. So that's how Westminster actually got started. But in 1910, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Churches identified five fundamentals. And let's see, there we go. These are the next fill in the blanks, all five of them. The five fundamentals are the first is the inerrancy of Scripture. The second is the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. The third is the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. The fourth is the bodily resurrection. And the fifth is the authenticity of Christ's miracles. So in the same year, in 1910, in the same year, the Presbyterian businessman named Liam Steward, he founded the publication The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. And The Fundamentals consisted of 90 essays written by 64 authors over from several denominations, and they were published between 1910 and 1950. And the articles themselves expounded on those five fundamentals, and they strengthened the fundamentalist stance against modern skepticism and liberal theology. And in your work, if you have the workbook, you can see that there's some quotes in there from, or excerpts from some of the various publications of the fundamentals, the publication, and you can read those. But those who embraced the five fundamentals and were willing to fight for those doctrinal truths, that's how the term was coined. They became known as the fundamentalists. there's a gentleman by the name of Curtis Lee Laws, and he's credited with first using the term. He was the editor of a publication called The Watchman Examiner. And in the July edition, he wrote, "We suggest that those who will still cling to the great fundamentals and who mean to do battle royally for the fundamentals shall be called the fundamentalists." And so that's when the name was coined. Yeah. So fundamentalism versus modernism. So in the early 1900s, the ideological battle was fought within many of the mainline denominations. And it came down to Bible-believing Christians and theological liberals. And this was known as the fundamentalism versus modernism controversy. That controversy was especially held in many of the Presbyterian circles. The conflict brewed when several of the Presbyterian seminary professors were removed because they denied the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and such as in Princeton Seminary. But ultimately, Princeton grew increasingly favorable of theological liberalism, and the gentleman by the name of J. Gretchen Machen left. He also established a new denomination. He left the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of America, because of the theological liberalism, how it overtook the denomination, and he established the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But the controversy within Presbyterian circles was essentially representative of what was going on within a lot of mainline denominations throughout America. And as a result, the of the struggles, there was a split in many of the mainline Protestant denominations. And so you had the Protestant, mainline Protestant denominations, and then you had a lot of the independent fundamental churches. Also, public opinion against fundamentalism began to increase, not favorably, around the Scopes Monkey Trial in 1925. That was a result of a gentleman by the name of John T. Scopes, who was a substitute biology teacher in Tennessee, and he was accused of teaching evolution in the public school, which was at the time was against Tennessee law. And although he was found guilty, it generated a lot of negative publicity for fundamentalists and the creationist view. And a lot of people perceived that as being outdated and contrary to scientific progress at the time. But many in the mainline denominations and the court of public opinion that fundamentalism lost a lot of support, and leaving a lot of mainline denominations, fundamentalism started new denominations. Like I said, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Another one is the Presbyterian Church in America. We have out of that the Conservative Baptist Association of America. Also the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. All of those denominations developed during this time. And then we have the rise of new evangelicalism. So in the 1940s, a group of Bible-believing Christians, they sought to distance themselves from fundamentalism. In particular, they were concerned that the fundamentalist movement had become known for infighting and being anti-intellectualism. And so the group began to identify them as new evangelicals, or simply known as the evangelicals. And in 1942, they established an organization called the National Association of Evangelicals. And so that's actually the next fill in the blank, National Association of Evangelicals. The early evangelicals openly affirmed their belief in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. They affirmed the deity of Christ, his atoning death on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the grave. However, they insisted they needed to tone it down and be more friendly than their predecessors, the fundamentalists. In 1950s and 60s, that's when Billy Graham, that's when Billy Graham emerged as a popular evangelist. He grew up in fundamentalist circles, but he had a willingness to partner with theological liberals and even Catholics in his various crusades, which caused many fundamentalists to separate their association with him. But by contrast, many American evangelicals viewed Graham as a spokesperson for their movement. Then we have in the 1970s and 80s, evangelicals became increasingly engaged in American politics. And as a result, the evangelical movement in the United States, it's often has become associated with political platforms. And so it can be somewhat confusing for people on the outside and inside of evangelicalism. The term evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel. And so if the modern evangelicals are to be true to their name, we can't forget to focus. We need to focus on the accurate, bold proclamation of the gospel. So standing firm in this generation. So if evangelicals are going to stand firm in this generation, oh, let me say one thing. The last two fill-in-the-blanks were evangelical, and then it says the Greek word means for gospel. Those are the last two fill-in-the-blanks. If evangelicals are to stand firm in this generation, they must ground their convictions in the doctrinal pillars that are articulated in the New Testament. First, we must hold fast to the authority of God's word without wavering. The Reformers' commitment to Scripture alone, that should be our conviction as well and our commitment. Holding to the doctrines like inspiration, inerrancy, the sufficiency of Scripture that may make us unpopular. But if our goal is faithfulness, the choice between honoring God and pleasing men, it's a clear one to make. This lesson was entitled Battle for the Bible, and so the historic fundamentalism contended earnestly for the truth of Scripture in the face of liberal attack. Going back to the Reformation and earlier, our commitment to Scripture needs to be the same as the Reformers, that our authority and sufficiency is found in God's Word. If we're to be faithful, we must also take a similar stand to the Reformers and to the fundamentalists. The second pillar there is we must contend for the purity of the gospel. That sinners are saved by grace alone through faith alone on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone. And so our love for Christ should motivate our witness to the world. So at times our commitment to the truth of the gospel will mean that we cannot condone or partner with groups or movements that distort the gospel. Gospel clarity is what the world around us desperately needs. So in an age when we're told that truth is relative and all belief systems are equally valid, It requires gospel courage to proclaim the exclusive message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's the very message people need to hear. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And then the last pillar is that we ought to do all of this as an act of worship for God alone. So doctrinally, we look to God's word to understand who he is, and when we understand accurately who he is, we can have accurate worship that pleases him. And so the truth of Scripture ought to govern both our private devotion and our corporate worship, and our churches should look to God's word to determine how they conduct our services rather than giving into an entertainment-driven trends. That faithfulness should be our goal and not popularity. And then morally, we should seek to obey his commandments out of love if we want our entire lives to be an act of acceptable worship. We need to obey him from a sincere heart. And you can look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 for that. So as we looked at lesson 1 in this curriculum, we desire to be characterized by a right understanding of God's word, the work of God, and the worship of God. And so armed with biblical convictions, we can stand firm in this generation. In this generation of church history, and we recognize that we ought to, that the strength to do this does not originate with us, and it's found in Christ, and that we can boldly proclaim his word, that the Lord is both the Lord of the church and the Lord of history, and that we can trust in him for that. And that concludes Forerunners of the Faith. I see that we're a little early. Didn't take too terribly long to get through lesson 13. But church history is still to be written until the Lord comes again. And then that will be the conclusion of church history. But next week, Pastor Steve will be back in here and get right into Psalms, which is always exciting. And let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that it was a good reminder in this lesson that we do need, as Jude said, to contend earnestly for the faith. And I pray that as we looked at these various movements, faithful men and women, not just during this lesson, but also throughout church history that have contended for the faith, may they, their example, stir within us a desire to do the same. I pray that you would be with us the rest of this day, that you'd be with Pastor Darren, that you'd bless his message. May we have hearts that are open and ready to receive your word, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.